The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Colossians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, we are in the analysis of those verses. The local church is a classroom of Christianity. It's this environment with this academic setting that's established for the dissemination, the assimilation of the divine viewpoint of life, that is, the content of the Scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament, canon combined. And in this way, and in this assembly, believers are come together so that they can grow up spiritually, so that they can understand and learn what God's plan is. And in order to do that, it means that we have to be in a state of spirituality, because this is spiritual information. As believers, when we engage in personal sin, we neutralize the filling ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. How we regain that filling ministry of being in fellowship with the Father and Son is through the rebound technique, 1 John 1:9, whereas our prayer confession, God's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's written to believers, for believers, so they could be in that state of spirituality, putting on the new man, as Paul so has otherwise expressed it and defined it. And in this way, we're able to assimilate this information and glorify God at the same time and advance our own thinking. So, obviously, as our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start for a normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your many grace and mercies. Thank you for another opportunity to study the truth of your word. We ask you to sanctify to the edification of this local body of Christ. All this via God the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Paul closes out his letter to the Colossians, this epistle, with a final exhortation and benediction. The exhortation is in verse 17, and it's directed towards, as we've seen, the Colossian church corporately. Rereading verse 17, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which we have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. While the exhortation is addressed to the church corporately, obviously this man Archippus is to be the focus of emphasis and attention in regards to carrying out what is to be said by the church corporately in this way. And as we have documented, Archippus, who is only mentioned two times in the New Testament here in Philemon 2. In Philemon 2, he is called a fellow soldier by Paul. And that is a term only used two times in the New Testament, and is reserved to point to the communicators of Bible doctrine, the under-shepherds, as we would say, whatever gift and office they may hold in that way. And it follows the analogy that a communicator, a pastor, is like a soldier in regards to his niche, and that his niche should be dedicated to that position full time in that way. But he is identified then as the replacement, if you will, overseer or under shepherd in regards to the church at Colossae, with the Epaphras now having returned back to Rome under Paul's authority and ministry in that way. So the exhortation centers him out, points him out as the object of the exhortation as it applies to the church corporately. And now what gives this exhortation its importance of emphasis is seen by the connective chi that begins verse 17, and, say to Archippus, that relates this exhortation back to the previous verses in regards to 15 and 16, in terms of the corporate greetings given to Laodicea and Nympha, the church in her house, in that vein. And then the contrast that was set up in terms of the letters that are sent to Laodicea and Colossae. And as we have pointed out, under prophetic intuition of the Holy Spirit, if you will, he brings in a church that Epaphras was involved in, Laodicea, along with Colossae, to contrast and frame the two churches together, whereas through prophecy and then the advent of that prophecy being revealed in the book of Revelation. We see, in spite of these two churches who were on equal grounds to begin with, under their shepherd Epaphras, otherwise in that vein doctrinally, that Laodicea is recorded as having thrown in the towel spiritually, and they have succumbed to the pressures of religiosity and human viewpoint as a church, and has become lukewarm. While it ended up that way in regard to their local church as critiqued by Christ in Revelation 3, obviously it didn't have to be that way. But it came that way because the focus on the truth of Bible doctrine in its purity, and the emphasis and rules and guidelines by which believers and churches are operated under was not maintained through positive volition in regards to doctrine in that way. So that obviously adds teeth in regards to their exhortation, as it is Archippus who takes the lead role to ensure that the information disseminated to the church to begin with is pure gold refined by fire, if you will, necessary for the church positive volition and the church corporately otherwise to make the maturity adjustment and be prize contenders in that way. So that is the background in regards to the exhortation that one must understand in order to see its real intent. There are those out there that seem to think that the exhortation is kind of cryptic. Why is he just addressing this one person, Archippus? Well, if you do your word studies and look at it closely and put everything in context and keep it in context, we see that he has now the lead role of overseer in regards to the church of Colossae in that vein. So now Paul's exhortation here, as is applied to the church corporately, is on two fronts in that vein. That is the fact that a church is made up of both a head and body, Christ and the body being Christ the head and the body being the church. Christ, the under-shepherd, is to be the representative of Jesus Christ in terms of the dissemination of doctrine, that is relating the mind of Christ, as Bible doctrine is otherwise called in Corinthians, to the body in and of itself, so the body knows its proper place of operation and function in regards to being a Christian, being part of the church otherwise in this way. So the exhortation is applied on two fronts, as it's applied as to the body itself, that allotted to Archippus' charge as their under-shepherd, and then to Archippus as the shepherd, being the main focal point in regards to the exhortation. So just pick up point 15, page 39 of our notes here. The first command here, say, lego in the Greek, means to speak verbally. To speak verbally. And obviously here is as an encouraging or exhortative fashion. So 16 now, one of the anomalies here in regards to the grammar and the context. 16, Archippus is in the dative case, indicating he is the indirect object as recipient of their words. While their words are spoken, he is the target, if you will, in terms of the impact the words are to have. Still, he is indirectly the emphasis and focus in regards to the words that they speak, this exhortation. So the direct object is the one that receives the direct action of the verb in grammar, in English as well as here in Greek. Here, he is the indirect object. So what is the direct object then? And that's the question that the interpreter must answer. And that's point 17. The unspoken direct object is God the Father, to whom their words would be construed as petitioning in their desire for compliance by Archippus to meet his pastoral obligations, which is the emphasis or, the, if you will, the theme of their exhortation. And that harks back, obviously, to verse 2 in terms of Paul's instruction to them corporately in terms of their prayer petition. And the prayer, with a definite article in a singular sense, is defined for us by the prayers of their one previous pastor, Epaphras, in verse 12, that they may stand perfect and mature and fully assured in all the will of God. That is the highest and the most important prayer that a pastor can pray for their congregation whatsoever. And hence, you would expect that those who are positive, that's going to fit that mode, that would be their most important prayer for themselves individually, that they attain that goal in that way. So while they are speaking, if you will, indirectly, in the sense of the focus or the direction of this these words of this exhortation to Archippus, directly they are simply relating their own desire, their own prayer and petition to God Himself on their own behalf. They obviously can stay the course for themselves, and they receive all the doctrinal information and instruction that church functions appropriately so they can fulfill God's plan for their life across the board via the entire council. So 18, so that answers that question. So 18, this grammatical approach as to the corporate body's responsibility in speaking then points to their own volition as criterion, or a gauge, if you will, in their expectation from Archippus. And that's point 19. That is, they must remain as seekers to the truth themselves in their expectation for Archippus to pay attention to his ministry. So that they must remain as seekers to the truth themselves in their expectation from their shepherd for their words to have teeth. Otherwise, they are just flapping their gums. If that's not the drive of the individual sitting out there listening to the truth of doctrine, then the words are empty. They're hollow. It wasn't really mean. You know, throw some words at somebody for their encouragement, but it has no real claim of true concern in regards to the words that they're speaking and the person to whom the words are spoken. So, obviously, this all centers on the epistle itself, addressing a local church, that the church corporately, as a body, obviously, it may not answer for every single individual believer within the church, but predominantly, the church, they're positive to phase two doctrine, to the entire gospel in this regards. They are adjusted to the truth. They've embraced the truth through their previous teaching by Epaphras. And the epistle itself is a state of course. We would say stay positive. Stay positive to the truth of Bible doctrine, keeping your STA overruled, the old man laid aside, wearing the virtues of the new man in terms of all that we think, say, and do corporately as a body of Christ, as well as individually in orientation in regards to God's authority system that He has set up in terms of life, with Him obviously being the highest authority in that respect. And hence, for them, to stay the course is the idea and the positive volition they must maintain and sustain in order to stay the course that underwrites regards to their exhortations. So 20, Paul employs the second person plural in the verb say to obligate the body in this way. In other words, literally it says, "And you all, the corporate body," all the members, individual members that make up that body, "You all say to Archippus." So it points to the fact that everyone has their own personal obligation in regards to staying on Bible doctrine, staying positive to the truth. That must come from your own desire, from your own will, that no matter how pure the truth may be that's being taught otherwise, apart from that, without positive volition, that is willing to embrace it, to be seekers of God, willing to orient and align in regards to God's plan, in embracing it in belief and in an application of their lives, making it their Christian way of life under these terms and conditions, then again, the truth is basically falling on deaf ears. What is it generating in regards to the believer's spiritual life? So, again, under the doctrine of volition, we understand everyone has to make their own choice. Everyone's going to stand before the Bema based on their own volitional value and standard that they have maintained or didn't maintain in regards to their Christian way of life. And unfortunately, most believers do not attain and maintain that kind of positive volition that will help them escape shame at the Bema initially when they stand before Jesus Christ in resurrection body. That is, they completed their course under the doctrine of the maturity, adjustment, and justice of God, and holding to the end. So then we have another aspect here in the grammar that we've picked up on going through the epistle that now has a direct impact in regards to essentially the depth of what's being said here in regards to the exhortation. So that's points 21 and following here. Further, Paul uses the aorist tense with the imperative say to indicate an action to be initiated by the sheep or layperson by the congregation. It's the imperative, it's the mood of command. The aorist tense denotes, if you will, with the command given as a point of time in the past. It looks at to initiate something in the aorist tense, to start something, start doing this, etc. So that is on their part, they are to initiate this communique, verbal communication with Archippus, based on the conditions that Paul sets out here. So to look at how Paul has used this, the imperative mood with the tenses in regards to the epistle 22. In this epistle, Paul has employed the present tense, time at the present, with the imperative, the command, to emphasize stay in the course, as he did throughout chapter 3 as a primary example with all these commands here having the sense and nuance of keep on or continue on, stay the course, like set your mind in verse 2. Do not continue not lying, continue letting peace rule and being thankful, and continuing or keep on letting the word of Christ richly dwell. And then in that context of exhorting them to stay the course, then, point 23, then employ the aorist tense that we have here in this verse with the imperative to indicate initiating an action necessary to stay the course. In other words, they are to initiate repetitively as necessary is the idea of putting to death the SCA, the old man, the virtues of the old man, putting them all aside. Rebound, obviously, is that which is pictured. Putting on a heart of, and then with the virtues in regards to the new man versus the old man. And that obviously points to the doctrine of rebound, which a rebound is done repetitively so that we can be in fellowship, we can maintain a state of spirituality, and advance ourselves spiritually otherwise in that way. So he uses the aorist and present tense of the imperative to consolidate this idea of rebound into a linear focus that we should have as believers to do it right, to grow up spiritually, maximizing our divine good production, to be a prize contender. And along the way, as necessary, you lay aside that old man and put on the new man. See, that's the idea that those the Greek grammar brings in regards to those. So here, for the congregation, it denotes a situation, an occasion, that the congregation is to engage in as deemed necessary in order for then Archippus to pay attention to his ministry, as necessary for him to hear, for him to pay attention to his ministry, etc., in this way. So 24, the aorist tense for the congregation to speak here emphasizes necessary exhortation to their shepherd, as would be necessary for positive volition to ensure the church is staying on the straight and narrow Bible doctrine. So the principle here, point 25, that Paul issues a command to the congregation corporately, means that positive volition of the church, of the local church, has not only responsibility to police themselves. It's up to you to get to the truth and to maintain the truth in such a way, but also the right, by means of apostolic authority as a body, to ensure that continued level of spirituality is maintained and sustained in regard to that body of Christ. Which, these principles, basically, most of us have understood over the years, but now we're seeing it articulated specifically in terms of Paul's writings here to the Church of Colossae. And what better way to end this epistle other than with this exhortation? So then that brings us to the exhortation itself. So 26, the exhortation to Archippus that follows, while read verbatim, obviously, in reading the letter, it would be read specifically in this respect. It is not necessarily, continuing point 26, meant to be spoken verbatim on the needed occasion or occasions, but to capture its intent in context, the intent that I've been explaining in regards to why they would do this, and why they need to do this as the occasion arises, to maintain, to be the school of Christianity in contrast in the last days, where you can go and buy gold refined by fire rather than the pebble puking stuff of the lukewarm churches out there. This ministry has established itself outside that camp. Our drive, our goal is to hook in and understand the entire counsel of God in terms of our Christian life, and to glorify God to the maximum in that vein, according to the strict dictates of the truth of Bible doctrine, not with our own ideas, not with our own philosophies, not with traditions of men, not with ritualistic approaches regard to Scripture or the church, but according to the strict dictates of doctrine. To be a Philadelphia-like church, as the comparison is given in Revelation, without censure. Without censure. That is quite a goal for a body to corporately achieve in terms of the Christian life. And believers, obviously, you can have positive believers in the mass of a lot of reversionistic believers. The Exodus generation is a good example of that. All the males that came out of Egypt in the Exodus generation, 20 years and older, people that age, got killed, sent them to death because they were negative, phase two. They were believers. You only had exceptions, Joshua and Caleb. Moses, obviously, he was an exception in that vein. But to be a body, an entire body, that can be critiqued by Christ and say that church did it right. Everyone was on, there was enough people on board in that church to make sure that it was always done right. See, that idea comes out. So it's the intention. Obviously, words have intention. Many times words are taken out of context. People misread intentions because of words, sometimes innocently, but otherwise it happens. We understand that. So the intent here is for the very purpose of what we have been discussing and why they would do this to begin with. So everyone can remain like-minded in regards to the truth and do it right, as has been so stipulated here in regards to the epistle. So 27, then that brings us to the second command. The second command then, where we pick up formally, becomes the personal responsibility of Archippus. This is his personal responsibility. After, in spite of or otherwise, that the church might exhort or encourage on their part, quote, take heed to the ministry as it begins, end quote. Blepo he diakonia. Our term ministry, diakonia, is a noun that highlights the applications of the spiritual office of the person, known by his cognate noun as, quote, a minister, end quote, or servant. It has a base meaning of service. The cognate noun, diakonos, we saw it used in Colossians 1, verse 25, in terms of Paul's ministry. He says, I was made a minister. Given all the assets, spiritually, etc., including the authority of office, etc., to apply his office in terms of others as an apostle, according to the stewardship. That stewardship then would look at his ministry. That's another term that would correlate with his ministry. From God bestowed on me for your benefit. See, as we went through that. So take heed to the ministry emphasizes the responsibilities of application, of being an overseer, of being a manager of the body of Christ. That's the idea of a pastor teacher, a communicator. To oversee spiritually, make sure everything doctrinally, all of our ducks are in a row, so to speak. We do things decently in order. All these things that are attributed in regards to a sound application of doctrine and the function of a church. 29, the noun means service, as I mentioned, in quotes, and is associated with the applications that make up the service. To reemphasize the aspect of applying and making application. It's not just a figurehead, just not a lip service by a person, but it's a hands-on application of responsibility. Just as one would have being a husband to a wife, parents to children, a boss to employees, master to slave, all these other things. See, Ephesians 4:12. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service. So that is in the context of communicators, the gifts given in terms of holding office. And we see that's associated with the intended impact that the communicators have on the congregation, the laymen, the sheep, the shepherd, under-shepherd to the sheep, so that they can be equipped for the work of service. To the building up of the body of Christ. So, So that's our term service is translated there. So 30, and now the imperative, take heed, is now, in quotes, is now in the present tense and has the nuance of keep on paying attention to. So now we come back to the two uses of the aorist compared to the present tense of the imperative in chapter 3, where the present, keep on doing this, stay the course, and the aorist, initiate as necessary otherwise to stay that course. So now the imperative, the exhortation that the congregation would give with this intention for the focus in regards to Archippus as their overseer is to keep on. Keep on keeping on, if you will. That means pay attention to, close attention to, not just a derivative of the hobby. You know, I've run across pastors like that. I do pastor part-time. You know, just kind of something to satiate my approbation or whatever. You know, they don't say that, but I'm reading it. But anyway, so judge me for judging. But that's the way it goes. So it means pay close attention to, keep on paying close attention to every dot and tittle, as we might say otherwise. So that the exhortation begins with keep on or continue on is point 31. The exhortation by the congregants obviously is meant to be directed towards a communicator that is doing his job already. Otherwise, why would you tell someone to keep on doing what you're doing if they're doing it wrong? Well, if you're negative, that's what you're going to do. That tickles my fancy. That strokes my emotions. You know, this is a good feel-good ministry. Keep on doing that. You know, whatever. The very logic of it. So, obviously, we're looking at a situation again that everyone's on board spiritually here. Everyone's like-minded. Everyone's locked into sound doctrine and they're doing it right. And so, the exhortation centers on that theme of context of a local church. So, 32, the intended purpose for exhortation is that the pastor is to, quote, keep on keeping on, as might use that term, end quote, with sound Bible doctrine in fulfillment of the duties of office. That's the force of the exhortation, succinctly stated, as they are to express their own desire upon the volition in the way that Paul has given them in terms of their speech and thinking and words in that way. So the intended purpose, again, point 32 for exhortation, is the pastor is to, quote, keep on keeping on, end quote, with sound Bible doctrine in fulfillment of the duties of office so their positive voice can continue to flourish. Their spiritual advance can continue to advance, see. Maximum divine good production, all these things that are associated in regards to a sound ministry. So 33, then, in the event that they may see him become distracted from his pastoral responsibilities, obviously having a negative effect doctrinally on the church doesn't mean that there may not be other interests, but anything that obviously would have a negative impact in regards to the body of Christ and the function of the church, according to Bible doctrine, then they have a right to speak up again in a form of an exhortating need for realignment. That's point 33 again. So, in the event that they may see him become distracted from his pastoral responsibilities, having a negative effect doctrinally on the church, then they have a right to speak up again in a form of exhortating need for realignment. That's the effect of the aorist of their verb to say. You initiate that. Now, let's go get involved in all these other extracurricular activities as a church with other people. Let's align ourselves with ministries that are not in line with the truth. You know, things like that. Obviously, it can be on a very personal level also. It can be on a very personal level. Pastors becoming distracted in regards to their own lifestyle. Becoming frustrated under testing, maybe financial or whatever relationship. You never know. See, and all of a sudden they're under energy of the flesh, pursuing things rather than paying attention to their job before God. Their responsibility. And that responsibility comes to light in regards to the rest of this exhortation. 34, the phrase, quote, which you have received in the Lord, end quote, hos perilambano in kurios, in the Greek, in parentheses, is a reminder to the pastor as to why he is a pastor, an under-shepherd, and who he represents. Who he represents. That's something you never forget. 35, the communicative gift of office as dispensed by the Holy Spirit. Again, the gift is not something that is derived through personal pursuits in life. Or simply just an aspiration. No, it comes about through the imparting of the gift by God the Holy Spirit at the point of saving faith in regards to the individual. Just like every other spiritual gift. We do not have a say in regards to what our spiritual gifts are. They are dispensed by God the Holy Spirit sovereignly according to His will at the point of saving faith. At least each of us at least have at least one spiritual gift. And it is no different than for the pastor teacher. Part of growing up spiritually is learning what your spiritual gift is, as we dealt with earlier in regards to Colossians chapter 1 and Paul and his ministry, that your spiritual gift is what qualifies you to be part of the body in application as part of that ministry with your own particular ministry, whether it might be helps, mercy, exhortation, administrative, whatever, you know, giving, things of that nature. We all are given a place and an authority to have a distinct ministry. It doesn't mean that you don't apply doctrine elsewhere. Yeah, you do. You apply across the board. But the gift is a distinctive excelling of application that will be seen in regards to the believer priest in their applications otherwise. So, the gift of pastor-teacher, here obviously in the early church, you're looking at prophets, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor-teachers. Today, pastor-teacher is the communicating gift, the one remaining that's designed, the extant gift that's designed to carry the church throughout the bulk of the church age history. Once the apostolic period closed down, transitioned, the New Testament canon of Scripture was written, was put in its form, the temporary gifts faded away. There's no more need for prophecy because the revelation for the New Testament had already been given and had been penned for posterity. And it's a matter then of maintaining and keeping it under the principle of transmission in its purest form from the original autographs. So 35, the communicated gift as dispensed by the Holy Spirit has been authorized by the chief shepherd to be given on behalf of believers, which you have received in the Lord. That denotes entering into positional truth with Christ as being the one that authorized you for your gift to function in office in that vein. And that principle is brought out, as we've been over before, in Ephesians 3. Five through 10. here Paul in regards to his own ministry, in terms of the mystery of Christ. Verse 4 again, that is a cryptic term to describe the New Testament doctrine for the church age dispensation. We're in a different administration of God's plan. We're not in the age of Israel. We're in the church age. We're all on equal grounds. There is no distinction in race or nationality or otherwise. It's based on whether one's following the doctrine or not. But anyway, which in other generations was not made, verse 5, known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And God the Holy Spirit being the ultimate author. No prophecy has ever been bestowed apart from God the Holy Spirit. Peter tells us that. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, verse 6, and fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister. Now Paul, in terms of his office as an apostle, he was the 12th. He's the one who replaced Judas Iscariot, because he was handpicked by Christ. According to the gift of God's grace, the gift is bestowed based on grace, which was given to me according to the working of His power. And he reflects upon that. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given. That phrase recognizes his true humility. In spite of what may come off as a fairly aggressive personality in regard to his writings and his willingness to stand up for the truth, come hell or high water type of attitude, etc., the man was truly humble. And obviously, this is a guy who used to go by the name Saul. He used to go around persecuting Christians and being part and parcel to even their executions early in the church. That guy became the 12th apostle. Put that in your spiritual pipe and smoke it. Well, he went on positive volition. God foresaw that and knew it would happen. And he knew what it would take to wake him up. And physically, Christ on the road to Damascus made him physically blind to imitate his spiritual blindness at that point in time. And then he heard the voice, etc., and all that. And he put two and two together, and positive volition came out. But anyway, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to proclaim to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Verse 8, proclaiming there, looking at his evangelizing, teaching platform as an apostle. And to bring to light, verse 9, what is the dispensation or administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom, verse 10, of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenlies. Doctrine, even the elect angels are fine-tuned in regards to hearing, etc., in regards to the plan of God. And then 4:7, when you get to the section where he deals with these offices in particular, he makes it very clear that the gift that is given in regards to people, verse 7, to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. In verse 8, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, released those from the realm of paradise and Sheol, and they went directly to the third heaven after his resurrection, when he was able to ascend, because that barrier had been broken through his victory on the cross. And hence, the access to the third heaven, it becomes a reality in regards to history. But anyway, and he says, and he gave gifts to men. And he gave gifts to men. So he's the one that authorizes it. God the Holy Spirit is the person in charge of dispensing these gifts and ensuring that they properly function. So 36, the pastor is to remain oriented to the grace God has extended to him to perform his duties and to exercise that grace so others may also grow in the grace and knowledge of God. As 2 Peter 3:18 imposes that imperative upon all believers to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then we compare Colossians 4:6 in terms of the prayers that the apostle asks in intercession on behalf of him and his fellow communicators, Paul and company, and for him personally, verse 4, in order that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak, that is proclaiming the gospel message in its entirety. Nothing else, hopefully, the air has been cleared in regards to what the gospel is. The gospel is that Jesus Christ, his work on the cross, was able to proclaim victory for mankind over the absolute rulership of the sin nature, both positionally and experientially. It's not just about getting into heaven, the good news, is it? All these words and exhortations, encouragement and riches and inheritance and all this other stuff, that looks to the other. Obviously, that's the first step, probably the most important step anybody can make. But it's only the beginning. And then we are to seek to achieve and exploit that grace given to us so that we can glorify God according to the terms and conditions that He has set forth that glorifies Him. And that's growing up spiritually, divine good production, making the maturity adjustment, holding to the end, and becoming a prize contender. You will not be able to glorify God anymore in time than those terms I just established. If you don't do that, then you failed in terms of being able to glorify Him to the maximum. For all these people with all their lip service out there, and they're emoting how much they love Jesus, how much they love God. But you don't glorify Him unless you line up in regard to His Word and do it the way He says to do it. That's the bottom line. That's the difference between Colossian Church, Philadelphia, and the rest of the world out there today. So 37, now the phrase "in the Lord," end quote, looks to all the spiritual assets then afforded the pastor through saving faith that makes his application to office redeemable and possible. Harking back to the principle of evangelizing in the dual sense of redeeming the time in terms of the potential impact it would have on the listener as you evangelize with the gospel, and then also at the same time redeeming the time for yourself under divine good production, the salt of the earth. The cohesiveness in regards to the very sense of this epistle to me is astounding from beginning to end. And how in so few words Paul is able, through God the Holy Spirit obviously, to wrap this up in such a comprehensive way, but so succinctly. So again, in the Lord emphasizes positional truth, that we've created union with Christ, but with that union, obviously, God the Holy Spirit indwells and fills the believer, provides him with the human spirit and all the other assets necessary spiritually so that they can do the office right. The final phrase, a purpose, for the purpose of which you have received in the Lord, pay attention to it, for the purpose of, quote, that you may fulfill it. Hina autos plerao. The final phrase of purpose, that you may fulfill it, in quotes, harks back to Paul's like responsibility to fully carry out the Word of God in his ministry. That word is the same word that Paul uses for himself as in 1:25. Which he was made a minister, that we just read, that I might fully carry out the Word of God. Fully carry out, there's our term, plerao. To do it right, across the board. not just the minister of music, not just the minister of the children, it's not the minister of the single group, you know, and all these other categorizations that the churches like to create in regards to the hierarchies in churches and all these other things. To do it right. So, 39, obviously, the intention here is Archippus is expected to complete his ministry in the same way. You may think, well, this was the great Apostle Paul. You know, yeah, he should get all these rewards as the other apostle. You know, but I'm just Joe Blow from Kokomo in the last days. Who am I? You are a soul that can plug into Bible doctrine and acquire as much SG3 in the prize as any other person that's ever walked on this planet in terms of being a Christian and fulfilling God's plan for their life. That's who you are, if you choose to do so. But that's up to you. Obviously, there are those who are set out as examples for posterity and things of this nature. But just as much as and as thorough and as accurate as Paul was in regard to his ministry, any pastor teacher can follow the same accuracy if they'll keep their nose to the grindstone and do it right. But it's when they start becoming distracted, and that can come in so many different ways, that sometimes those things become sound doctrine becomes simply a part of something that now has loose ends because all of a sudden the attention has been diverted to that otherwise that is laid as responsible for one to hold office in the function of that set in that said capacity. Trust me, I'm exhorting myself as much as I'm exhorting you. 40, the pastoral responsibilities then to the corporate body are summarily captured. All the ideas of a preacher. What's a preacher? Well, the pastoral responsibilities of the corporate body are summarily captured in Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 13, then having an expected result from positive volition under that teaching in Ephesians 4, 14 through 16. Again, we've read the verses, but now we read it in this context. The offices that are authorized, and these are only offices apart from deacon, that are authorized to be held by believers in the church age dispensation. And all offices are held by males. This gross distortion of the female gender of being a pastor or being a deacon is nothing more than the distortion of traditions of men and the fruitless thinking in regards to people otherwise of not exegeting correctly and interpreting correctly and taking issue with doctrine in and of itself. In spite of words point blank saying, Paul says, women are not to teach males. In terms of the congregation, you still have, how many people out there have rationalized that verse? It's in black and white for you. What more do you want? The Bible says, oh, but that was just Paul's idea. What's in the Bible? So throw that out. Anything that we have in here that happens to be that guy's idea, we just throw it out. It's not really incumbent and put upon us to follow these requirements. Well, you might as well get rid of most of the Bible then. Because you can make that same claim for any writer in the Bible. Oh, that's just his opinion. That's just his interpretation. But anyway. Ephesians 4, 11 through 13. The four offices. He gave some as apostles. And some as prophets. As prophecy ceased at the end of the written canon of Scripture when it was compiled. And some as evangelists, which we basically recognize as in terms of a separate office being part of the early church, then being incorporated to the Nick's office for the extant gift functioning for the rest of Church Age, some as pastor teachers. And that's a hyphenated gift. It's called the Granville-Sharp rule in the Greek. You have a definite article before each of the nouns. And here, before apostles, and then you have the connective, and then the prophets, and then the evangelists, and then the pastors or teachers. When you have connective between those with one definite article between, with two nouns like that, it becomes hyphenated. It's a dual function of a single gift. Pastoring all that the shepherding metaphor may conjure up to feed your sheep and protect your sheep. Teaching, obviously, looks at the particular spiritual gift that functions on his behalf for him to do that. And then that goes right in line with Corinthians and Paul outlining the most important gifts, apostles, prophets, and teachers, as the top three in that vein. All right, well, go ahead and let you take our break, and I'll come back to this.